The Bible's a book which is divided into two main sections or parts. There is the Old Testament and there is the New Testament. For a brief time on Sunday mornings, we want to do a brief study as far as some general information concerning the Old Testament. The purpose of today's lesson, we'll look at this both tonight and this morning, is the purpose behind the 39 books we have in the Old Testament. I want to survey briefly the reason why we have the books in the Old Testament that we have. To divide this up, I want to start with the book of Genesis this morning and go through the Song of Solomon. If you're back tonight or if you get the slides, you'll be able to see the rest as far as Isaiah all the way to Malachi. We begin with the book of Genesis. When people think about the book of Genesis, they think about beginnings, and that's not a bad way to look at the book. When you look at the word Genesis or the name Genesis, you might be reminded of genealogy. Certainly in the book of Genesis, we have some genealogies. Or as you look at Genesis, you might think of the word genetic. Genesis, as we look at the book, can also, though, be looked at in terms of the second book that we have in Scripture, and that is the book of Exodus. You see, there are some people, there's this great nation in Exodus, that second book. But that great nation in Exodus, it's traced back to the first book, that is the book of Genesis. The two are connected together in that way, plus some other ways. Genesis, as Brian hinted at in the reading that he had a few minutes ago, it goes all the way back to the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the very first people. As we think about evolutionists, they're fond of saying that man evolved. If you talk to evolutionists, though, one of the interesting questions that you can ask and they can never answer is, how did life begin? Do you believe that life came from non-life? And they simply say, we don't know. We don't have any answer for that. We cannot produce life from non-life, and we just have no explanation. Well, the book of Genesis says there's a God, an all-powerful God. And this all-powerful God created all things in the beginning. Several hundred years after the book of Genesis closes, we then find some information recorded in what we know as the book of Exodus. There were, as we look at the end of Genesis, about 70 people, 70 very special people. And those 70 or so people in the book of Genesis, as we turn to the book of Exodus, we find that they became a mighty nation. Not just a mighty nation, but hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps close to 1 million people. And this mighty nation that we read about in the book of Exodus, they were in Egyptian bondage for about 400 years. The book of Exodus not only tells us about this bondage that these people were in, but the book of Exodus also tells us that this nation, the Israelites, they left the bondage. And that's why as we think about Exodus, it's sometimes referred to as the going out, the leaving, the departing from Exodus. As we study Exodus, and we've been doing that some on Sunday nights for a while, the book of Exodus is helpful because it sets forth some key things about God. When you study the book of Exodus, you come away with a better understanding of who the God of the Bible is. It's also through Exodus, as we look at that book, that we get some information about God's attributes and redemption, God buying back, God bringing back his people. There's information in Exodus about God's law. And Exodus certainly introduces us to some things relative to God and worship. Third on the list as we look at the books in the Old Testament is the book of Leviticus. Some have, and this is not a bad way to look at it, but some have referred to the book of Leviticus as an appendix to Exodus. When you look at Leviticus, it means concerning the Levites. Those, of course, were the priests for that mighty nation that we read about in the book of Exodus. They were the priests for and of Israel. If you were to read through the book of Leviticus, you'd find a lot of stuff about holiness. In fact, the book of Leviticus is almost a manual on holiness when it comes to God. Leviticus is a book which tells you that there is a God, he is a holy God, and you need to worship him in a holy way. Now, if you know that information about Leviticus, it's not surprising then that when you get over to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, and you read about those two priests, Nadab and Abihu, they were the guys who took that strange fire and they died because they took the strange fire. Why would God kill those people, or why would God put that information in the book of Leviticus? Well, the information is there because this is a book about holiness. These people, these priests who were supposed to be holy, these people who were supposed to follow God's laws about holiness didn't do that, and they died. Well, as we think about Leviticus, we then turn to the next book, and that, of course, is going to be Numbers. Numbers, we associate that with in the wilderness. Someone says, well, why is Numbers called Numbers? Well, one reason for that might be because the book of Numbers begins with the census. Numbers is a book where God's people, they're in the desert. They're headed to the promised land. They're on the way. And it tells us, as we look at their journey, how they were at Mount Sinai for a while. They spent some time at the plains of Moab, and they get to the very border of Canaan. It's also in the book of Numbers, as you look at this document, that you have some information about murmuring. There is rebellion against God, and there, of course, is divine judgment. If you want to know how God deals with his people, Numbers is not a bad book to look at. After the book of Numbers, we get to the rest of what's sometimes called the Pentateuch, that is the five books of Moses. This is, of course, the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy has been well called Moses' farewell. Deuteronomy is also sometimes known as the second law or the repetition of the law. As you look at Deuteronomy, this is at the end of Moses' life. Moses goes back and he begins to recount or rehearse. He begins to go back and recite all the great things that God did for his people. Moses also tells the people in the book of Deuteronomy, look, the promised land is not that far off. And when you enter into the promised land, Moses tells the people in the book of Deuteronomy, you need to be aware of some pitfalls. Some people say, if only we could get here, or go here, or do this, or have that. The book of Deuteronomy says, be careful. Sometimes what you see is the promised land can be full of pitfalls and traps. And that was true for the Hebrew people. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, he beseeches God's people to be faithful to God. You love your God, you serve your God, and that's going to help you avoid some of those pitfalls. In some respects, the book of Deuteronomy serves as a pause, just before Joshua begins to help move God's people into the promised land. Moses was a great man, lived for a long time. But like everybody else, nobody lives forever. Moses had to be replaced, and he was. Moses was replaced by a man named Joshua. As you look at Joshua, we now have a book which brings us into the promised land and what happened after Israel got there. As many know, Moses didn't make it into the promised land. Aaron didn't make it into the promised land. Most of the Hebrews who left Egypt, as far as the adults, they also didn't make it into the promised land due to their grumbling. God put an age limit on that, and most of the people died, as far as the older ones. The book of Joshua, as you read through the book, it's been sometimes referred to as a book with war stories. And that's true. Continuing to move through the Old Testament, you next find the book of Judges. The Bible story just continues to move or almost sail along. As you look at the book of Judges, you begin to find some information as far as what took place when Israel was in the promised land. As you look at the book of Judges, you have a period of time which spans about 200 years. And just as Moses died and was replaced by Joshua, so when you get to the book of Judges, you begin to find that Joshua died. And there were some people who God raised up to further aid or assist his people. And many of these people were judges. They were military deliverers. After Judges, we come to a smaller book in the Old Testament. It's the book of Ruth. Ruth is a very short book. Some people look at it and they say, I like the story. There's more, though, to Ruth than just a nice story. Ruth is a book which tells us that at least some kept the faith. That is a vital truth in the Old Testament, as God's people sometimes went into apostasy, as there was great unfaithfulness, sometimes even in New Testament times, you've always had a small, righteous remnant. God's always had at least some people who were wanting to do what was right. And even though that might have seemed like a minuscule, a tiny amount in comparison to all the other people, this is one of the points that we see in the book of Ruth. Some did keep the faith. Ruth is, of course, also noteworthy as far as a character because she was the great-grandmother of King David. We batch four books together here, and in the original text, they were all together, but 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. These four books describe the kingdom, or we might say the kingdoms, of Israel. Israel started out initially as a united kingdom. It was a united kingdom for 120 years. Its first king was Saul. Saul ruled for 40 years. As you look at the next book, the book of 2 Samuel, you then are introduced to Israel's second king. And that, of course, would have been David. He also reigned for 40 years. And then as you look at that third book, that's going to be 1 Kings. You come to Israel's third king, and that would have been Solomon. The kingdom, through Solomon's reign, was also united. And Solomon reigned for 40 years. As you look at the book of 2 Kings, though, you begin to find that the nation of Israel split. That united kingdom of Israel, it split in half. Half of it was the northern kingdom. The second section, of course, was going to be the southern kingdom. As you look at the book of 2 Kings, you begin to read about the kings. Most of the kings in the north were bad. All the kings in the north were bad. Several were bad, certainly in the south as well. Ultimately, the people in the north and the south, because they were rebellious to God, they once again were essentially abandoned by God and they go back into captivity. Now bear that in mind when you start thinking about some information in the New Testament. After we get through the book of Malachi, about 400 years pass. And after about those 400 years pass, John the Baptist shows up. And John the Baptist begins to preach. What's John the Baptist preaching? John the Baptist says, the kingdom of God is nigh. Now, if you were a Jew and you heard John the Baptist talking about the kingdom, that would have really registered with you because of all of this history. About 500 years, 450 is probably a little closer as far as an approximation, but more between 400 and 500 years of a kingdom history in the nation of Israel. You knew about that Old Testament history. You had heard about that from the youngest of ages. And now John the Baptist, this guy, this fellow who's out there in the desert, is saying that there is a kingdom that is coming. It's about to arrive. And then Jesus shows up. What's he preach? Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is nigh. Once again, there's this person who looks like he's from God talking about the kingdom. For the Jews, that really rang some bells. Jesus not only said the kingdom of God was going to come in the first century, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. He said that you in the first century are going to see the kingdom of God and you're going to be able to identify it by the power that's associated with the kingdom. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Well, where in the first century, as far as the New Testament books, do we read about a kingdom arriving with power? Well, it's in the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 and following. When we think about the word kingdom, that word describes God's rule over people, especially the saved. The word church describes for us or stresses God's people, members of the kingdom, come together for things like worship. The Jews were familiar with that physical kingdom, but Jesus and John came along and they said, there's another kingdom coming. There's a greater kingdom coming. And you in the first century are going to be able to be part of it. It is that spiritual kingdom, the church, which was established by Christ. As we move through the New Testament, we come to Chronicles. Someone said that Chronicles can be described as the Reader's Digest version of history. I like that expression. The Reader's Digest version of history. As you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 1, you know who it refers to? Adam. Which Adam is that? Well, that's that Adam that we read about in the book of Genesis. You see, a lot of the information from the book of Genesis all the way through 2 Kings is sort of put into a Reader's Digest form, or it's simplified when you look at the books of Chronicles. Now, some people have looked at the book of Chronicles and said, boy, there are a bunch of names in those books, and I just don't want to read through them. Well, that can be a little off-putting, but that's why we have Chronicles. Ezra. Ezra's next after Chronicles. When you think about Ezra, you can tie that in with the idea of going home. You remember a little bit ago I said the nation of Israel, it was united under King Saul, united under King David, united for another 40 years under King Solomon. But after Solomon, the kingdom split. You have northern Israel and you have southern Israel. And after that split, God's people didn't stay free. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came against northern Israel and took them into Assyrian captivity. And then, more than 100 years later, you have the Babylonians coming along for southern Israel. And in 586 BC, the Babylonians take that southern section of Israel and they move them off into Babylonian captivity. God's people went back into bondage. But when you look at the book of Ezra, Ezra says, you're going to go home. God delivered them back in the book of Exodus, and now in another e-book, Ezra, God says, you're going to go back home. In 539 BC, there was a Persian king by the name of Cyrus. And this fellow, this Persian king, made a decree. He said, if you want to go back to Jerusalem, he said, I'm going to let you go back. If you want to go back to Jerusalem and you want to rebuild that city, you can do that. You can go back and rebuild the temple. So as we look at Genesis through Exodus, we find that God raised up a group of people. And then as we continue to read through Exodus, they were in slavery and God delivered them. God then allowed that special people that he delivered to finally get to that promised land known as Canaan. Once the people were in the promised land, they said, we want a king other than you, God. And God gave them some kings. 120 years united, and then finally the kingdom divides. That disobedience from the north and the south pushes them back into bondage. God, though, is merciful. By the time we now come to Ezra, the people are allowed to go back home. Nehemiah. Nehemiah is sometimes referred to as the governor. We have governors that we sometimes look at and we say, those are good governors or these are bad governors. Well, the governor in Nehemiah is Nehemiah. Ezra was that fellow who helped God's people, especially as a priest. Nehemiah, though, is a different type of assistance. The people are going back, the book of Ezra. And as they're going back, there are some people who don't want the construction, the reconstruction efforts on Jerusalem to take place. So Nehemiah is someone who recognizes the problem, and he helps with the rebuilding effort. In less than 2 months, the city walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, thanks to the work and efforts of Nehemiah. After Nehemiah, we come to this book that we refer to as Esther. Esther is another especially thrilling part of the Old Testament. The king of Persia, going back to that power for just a second, the king of Persia at this time was looking for a new queen, wanted a pretty woman. And out of all the women who were looked at, a woman by the name of Esther was picked. As you continue to read through the book of Esther, you find that God's people, the Jews, they were under threat of destruction. Now remember, this is the people that started back there in the book of Genesis as far as 70 people. They become hundreds of thousands, and they finally get into the promised land. They get these kings, they have the kingdoms, they go back into captivity, and then that doesn't go too well. They finally are released from that, and now we've got this book which says that there was a man who wanted to wipe them out. Well, that wouldn't have worked out too well for us, because the Jews were the people, they were the vehicle to bring Jesus into the world. So even though there was this evil man by the name of Haman who wanted to wipe out the Jews, God providentially brings Esther to the forefront. She's the one out of all these women who is selected to be queen, and she's able to save the Jewish people. The Jews are so significant, we trace them all the way back as far as their origins to the book of Genesis. Everything that we read in Scripture as far as the Old Testament is somehow, in one way or the other, directly or indirectly, connected to the Jewish people. I'm convinced there are a lot of people, they look at the Bible and they say, well, that's a lot of information. I don't think it goes together. I don't have any clue how it connects as far as this book to that book. It is all a connected story, and it's connected in the way that we're looking at today. Next slide. We have some poetical books. These books are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Those familiar with these books, if they can read Hebrew, then they know that in the original text there is a type of rhythm, or there's a type of cadence in them. And sometimes that's very difficult to communicate in translation, but it's there. As you look at these books, you find that they're books which affect people very, very deeply. Someone who is not familiar with the Bible, they may say, oh, I've never read Chronicles. But when it comes to Job, that guy who suffered, I've read some of that book. And when it comes to Psalms, when I'm down or depressed, I'm discouraged, I picked up some good things from Proverbs. There are some wise sayings in there. When you begin to look at the degree of power that these poetical books have exerted on people, you begin to realize just how powerful they are. Sometimes they're read by people who are sad, sometimes not. We find sometimes that these verses, as far as the poetical books, are written down and sometimes read at funerals. There's also great wisdom in the poetical books. Job, going back to him for just a second, we know the basic story, or at least a lot of people do. It's a book that if you want to know why bad things happen to good people, read the book of Job, go all the way through. Job is about a man named Job, a few associates, the devil and God. As we look at the book of Psalms, we find a different kind of literature. It's still poetical. But instead of focusing on a man and his life, we read about some information relative to praises to God and also some prayers. Some of the worst times and some of the best times are found in the book of Psalms. You sometimes find impassioned speeches in the Psalms. There are also some interesting figures of speech. In Proverbs, if you read through that book, 31 chapters, you have a number of wise sayings. It's also in Proverbs that you have a number of contrasts. The unsaved, the lost, they live this way. The righteous, the people who are going to spend eternity with God, they live in the very opposite way. Ecclesiastes, an interesting book, 12 chapters long. It's been compared to the thoughts of an old man who's thinking out loud. That's not a bad way to describe the book. Solomon gets to the end of his life. He's had all those things to enjoy, all those things to experience. And he says, having lived a full life, he says, let me tell you the best way to go through life. That's practical information for us even today. The last so-called poetical book is the Song of Solomon. This book has been viewed in more than one way. Some have tried to take that book and say it's figurative. It describes Christ and the church. Well, you can make that fit. But that's not what the book was written for. The book was written to describe marital love. Two people who are very much in love. There's the charm and the beauty and the grace of the bride, among other things. And then after you get to the poetical books, you begin to find what might be referred to as a major division in the Old Testament. You then begin to look at the prophets. If you'll be with us this evening, we'll go through those prophets. But based on what we've seen thus far this morning, the Old Testament is not difficult to understand. God created everything that exists. Man, our world, the universe, he raised it all up. And then as a little time passed, God raised up a people who eventually became captives. God freed those people from bondage and began to care for them in the wilderness. Eventually those people, a new generation from them, were brought into a special place, the Promised Land, flowing with milk and honey. That nation of Israel had some obligations when it came to be faithful to God, and yet they failed on so many occasions. Because of that unfaithfulness, the kingdom split. The north and the south, they eventually went into bondage. And God once again freed his people, just as he had freed them from Egyptian captivity. God then eventually gave his people those poetical books to bless them, just like his word blesses us today. And God went through all of those hoops, did all those things, all those events that we read about, to ultimately accomplish one thing. And you know what that was? It's all in there to bring Jesus into the world. That's what the Old Testament lays the foundation for. There is someone who is coming, and this is how we're going to get him into the world. The patience of God, the love of God, the power of God, the magnificence of God, the plan of God. The Old Testament isn't our model for how to follow God. It's simply saying that this was the path that God used to get us to the plan that he has now for us. And that plan, as it's stated in the New Testament, is very clear. Believe in Christ. Believe in this one that was looked at from the beginning of the world, yea, even in eternity, that this one is going to come and deal with the problem of sin. That one promised in the Old Testament has come, and the Bible says believe in him. And with that belief, conform your life to the will of God. Why do that, God? So you don't end up in hot water like the Jews did. If the one who came is truly the Son of God, deity in the flesh, confess him. And then finally be joined to him. A lot of people are confused about how to become joined to Christ. That's essential, that we've got to be connected to Christ. Galatians 3:27 sums it up very well. It says that we are baptized into Christ. We put on Christ by baptism. And then we continue to live according to his word, the New Testament. Following, loving, worshiping the awesome God who brought Jesus into the world through what sort of looks like a very complex process. But God says, I love you enough to do it. I love you enough to hold out my hand. Are you willing to take it and obey as we stand and sing the select song? Oh, the baby.